Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust.
1 Peter chapter 3. I title this message, Loving Life. You say, how does that fall in the 1 Peter? The title of 1 Peter could be Suffering and Submission. That's certainly a good description. And he has talked about submission for the last chapter or so. But when we come to chapter 3, verse 8, Peter, switches gears, so to speak, starts perhaps what some Bible teachers say it's a new section. Others say no, it's a conclusion to the section he just finished. But in either case, God knows what he meant when he wrote it, and Lord willing, we'll figure it out too. A hedonist, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-T, not heathen, hedonist, is one whose life is devoted to the pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification. Overcome this love that I have for myself. How well that fits. One famous hedonist of the 20th century was Ernest Hemingway. He was well known, most well known as an author, many books. I've read one of them. I'll spare you my opinion. But he was also well known for his hunting and fishing expeditions. He traveled the world hunting and fishing. He was well known for his parties with celebrities, for his drinking, for his world traveling, for his Marxist-Leninist leanings. He went and fought in the Spanish Civil War and reported on it also. He was injured in World War I, and he was well known for his immorality. Though he had what most people desired, he was unhappy, he was unsatisfied, and he chose to end his life in Ketchum, Idaho in 1961 with a shotgun blast to his head. He was, I believe, in his early 60s. Another famous 20th century hedonist was Norma Jean Mortensen, better known by her acting name, Marilyn Monroe. She too was famous. She too was wealthy. She too was immoral and lived for pleasure, but found none that lasted. She ended her life at 36 years old in 1962 with a massive drug overdose. The Bible also describes hedonists. King Solomon was a hedonist. He pursued the so-called good life. He had immense wealth. He had power, he had prestige, he had land, position, he had a harem. 700 wives, 300 concubines. The Queen of Sheba, visiting him, was awed, was shocked at his power, his prestige, his lifestyle. And yet Solomon was not content. He was not a happy man. He wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that's wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit." It's all empty and worthless. He also wrote, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. I'm wondering if he thought of himself, because when he died, his people said, lighten the load that your father put on us. Was Solomon talking of himself as he considered oppressors who had power on their side? He continued, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. It's better to be dead than to be alive. Yet, better is he than both they which hath not yet been. Better is he who has never been born than either the dead or the living, who hath not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. Solomon concluded, he found out that the good life did not come from great accomplishments, from education, from great possessions, from great pleasure. The Westminster Catechism, probably the most famous of catechisms, the first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And its answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that struck me when I first heard it, that enjoy Him forever part. Because as a teenager, I guess I was when I first heard it, I never equated Christianity with joy. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's look here in God's Word, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, and see what God has to say about the good life, about living and loving life. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Believers should enjoy life, should enjoy the things that God has granted. But many of us don't. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your aid in this time. We need your Spirit and your grace. Guide us and direct us in our thoughts and in our conclusions. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Peter recognizes that believers are not exempt from suffering, from pain, even from persecution, as his readers were. We all have problems because we all live in a cursed world. Chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold testings. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, right, as vagabonds, as exiles, as refugees, they were driven from their home. They had experienced lots of sorrow. He acknowledges that. And he mentions persecution and suffering at least seven times in addition to those two that I read. There's only five chapters in 1 Peter, and nine times at least he talks about suffering, about persecution. Yet he recognizes believers as those who love life and see good days. And he instructs believers on how to realize that desire. In chapter 2, verse 11, he began discussing Christians' conduct. What is supposed to be like in this ungodly, antagonistic world? And now he concludes his instructions with finally. He has already commanded submission to civil authorities. He has commanded submission of slaves to masters. In our context, our economy, our culture, it's employees to employers, and wives to husbands, and husbands to wives. Those were specific instructions given to groups of Christians. And now he gives blanket instruction. He addresses all believers in a general exhortation, wanting them to enjoy the blessed life that God offers. And you say, just talked about suffering, submitting to suffering, and now enjoy life when life consists of suffering? We can outline his instructions with 4 points. Have the right attitude, have the right response, have the right standard, and have the right incentive. The right attitude, the right, the right response. Right attitude, the right response, the right standard, and the right incentive. How can a Christian, even under persecution, enjoy life? Well, the first point, have the right attitude. Verse 8. Finally, and he lists 5 characteristics, 5 components, qualities. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous. Someone has said, attitude determines altitude, and that's true to a certain extent. And the right attitude is where Peter begins. And he lists 5 spiritual qualities or virtues here to having a biblical attitude, specifically in the midst of suffering. And remember, Peter is discussing suffering for your following Christ, not suffering because of aches and pains, although that would be a definite application. Not suffering because the economy is bad, but suffering because you are following Christ. First says, be harmonious, be of one mind. Have a commitment to biblical truth that produces a unity of mind with others, a spirit of unity with one another. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is a cooperation in the midst of diversity. God, through Paul, and I believe it was on the junior high Sunday school classroom, speaks of the body, the church as a body. And as a body has different parts, but form one body, the church body has various parts. They're different in appearance, different in function, but they should all cooperate and follow one mind. Christ, in the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, often called his high priestly prayer, he prayed for the spiritual unity of all believers. He spent 3 or 4 verses asking the Father to give his followers unity, that they may all be one as we are one. That's incredible. Christ wants believers to have the same unity that God the Father has with God the Son. And believers are one in Christ. As I mentioned the last 2 sermons, the spiritual reality of our oneness in Christ, our unity, is the basis for our being in harmony, even under the pressure of persecution. And that one mind that we should have is the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 say, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and that's a way of saying that there is. He phrases that, if there is, and is there? Most definitely. It's a figure of speech that they had saying, this is most definite. Because of all these things, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How do you do that? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, not looking out for number one, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be harmonious. Have the right attitude. Part of it is being harmonious, being of one mind, united, even though others are different than you, even though you don't have the same gifts. The hand doesn't do what the eye does, but both are part of the body. Second quality of a right attitude is being sympathetic. Having compassion one of another. The Greek word for that whole phrase, having compassion one of another, is sympatheos, sympathy. Christians should be willing, should be ready, should be able to sympathize with one another's pain, one another's struggles, as Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He can identify with what we're going through, and as he shares our feelings, so we should be able to share in other people's feelings, their joys as well as their sorrows. Weep with them that weep, and rejoice with them that do rejoice. We should have a sympathetic, compassionate heart. Third quality of a right attitude is brotherly love. And the Greek word is a form of that Philadelphia, Philadelpho. This love will reveal itself not in the be warm and filled platitudes that James speaks of, but in unselfish service to others, serving others. Romans 15, 1 through 3 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, to build up his neighbor. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, God, fell on me." What is that talking about? Christ bore our sins. The offenses that we made against God fell on Christ. And Christ bore our infirmities in a way that we can't bear anyone else's, but we can sympathize with them. We can have that right attitude. And a fourth quality of a right attitude is being tender-hearted. Pitiful, not in the sense that I'm pitiful, right? I'm so pitiful that you should do something about it. But pitiful here means, well, it's sometimes translated bowels. I read in Philippians chapter 2, if there's any bowels of mercies, right? It's a tender-hearted affection. It's a pity for someone else in need. And it produces a visceral reaction. It's where we get, where it's sometimes translated bowels. We are moved on our inside. We are sometimes, when we see someone in great need, we have a gut reaction. We should have bowels of mercy. Not a gut reaction of disgust and horror, but a gut reaction of wanting to help. And God, particularly through the work of his Son, has this tender-hearted pity for sinners and for saints alike. In James 5:11, it says, "The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies." The Lord is very pitiful, very tender-hearted. And a fifth quality of the right attitude, it says here, courteousness. It literally means low-minded or humble-mindedness, humility. Humility is perhaps the most all-encompassing of Christian virtues. And again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves." Jesus described himself as being humble in heart. In that great invitation that was in the song, I Run to Christ, Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The verse before that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Why? Because he's meek and lowly in heart. He has this attitude of being humble. Christ, who has absolutely no reason to be humble, but he humbled himself. And he's our example. We should have humility. We have no reason to be proud. The joy of life is maximized when you have the right attitude. Being united in truth and love with other believers, compassionate with others, believer or not, being sacrificial in service to all, tender instead of harsh, instead of being hard and bitter in our response, but being tender and humble like our Savior. The right attitude will manifest itself in correct actions, in godly actions. But the right attitude is perhaps most clearly revealed in our second one. Having not just the right attitude, but the right response. Having the right response. Verse 9. Not rendering, not returning, not giving, not responding with evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Second component of Peter's instruction here in loving life. When mistreated, the believer must not retaliate in kind. Must not retaliate the same way. What was the golden rule? Treat others the way you wish to be treated. Somewhere, I was surprised when I read it, there's a silver rule. The silver rule is treat others the way you were treated. Okay, well that's pretty easy, right? We all love those who love us and make our life easier, and we don't like those who make our life harder. That's not much. We can all follow that rule, but the golden rule, or as it says here, don't retaliate in kind. What is our response? If we want to love life, we want to live the good life, the truly good life, we have to have the right attitude and the right response. Christ, again, is our example. And Peter here is echoing what we read the scripture reading this morning, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye. But I say unto you, bless them that persecute you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That is not natural. And Peter, in his letter, his epistle, pointedly points Christ out as our example in chapter 2, verses 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin. We can't say that. We could say maybe I'm innocent of this, I didn't deserve this, but we can't say that we've never deserved any mistreatment because we're sinners. Christ is our example of suffering. Christ is our example in how he responded. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Not rendering evil for evil, that's our actions. We'll live on one of these levels. We'll change between them, but at any moment, we're living either on the satanic level, the human level, or the divine. The satanic level is returning evil for good. And sometimes, sadly, we do that. We're like Satan, giving evil for good. The human level is giving evil for evil and giving good for good. And the divine level is giving good when we have received evil. And we are called to live on that divine level, to not render evil for evil or railing for railing, but to give blessing when we are mistreated. Bless them that persecute you. Pray for those who mistreat you and despitefully use you. Do good to them that hurt you. That is what we are called to. That is hard. That is not natural. Those are actions, Peter then says, not giving railing for railing. Just read in chapter 2, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When He was threatened. He didn't threaten in return. Christ is our example. He did it. He is our compassionate, sympathetic high priest. When we are faced with those temptations, when we're in the midst of struggle, persecution, mistreatment, we can respond this way because we can go to Him. We can run to Christ and He will give us grace, the divine ability to do what is not natural. We can do that because we're His child, because He calls us, come to me. I will give you rest for your souls. I will give you grace. I'll give you that ability. You don't have to react in the flesh. And rather than retaliating, we're commanded to return blessing. Blessing for hostile treatment. And the word translated blessing right here in verse 9 differs from the Greek word translated blessing in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's different. That word is happy or fortunate or privileged. Even Peter uses it in chapter 3, verse 14. Look there. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, blessed. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy, blessed are ye. But here in verse 9, he uses a different word. The word blessed there is from the Greek word eulogitis. That might not be pronounced right. Where we get the word eulogy. What is eulogy? You speak well of somebody. And we are told to return blessing for evil. We are told, commanded to speak well of someone who is mistreating us. We are told to call a blessing down from God to them. Bless this person. Bless those who persecute you, was Jesus teaching. And Paul is here giving his, or Peter, excuse me, is giving his version. It's a part of loving life, the good life. And he says, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Now, I read twice now, chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. What are we called? We are called to suffer because we're called to follow Christ. And he suffered. And if he suffered, so will we. So this could refer to the suffering that's certainly true that he is taught in chapter 2. For you're called to suffer. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. Learn how to respond when it happens. But there's another way it could refer. Are we called to inherit a blessing? Think of God who called us to himself, to experience new life, to experience forgiveness of sin, to experience peace, to experience eternity with him, to become heirs of Christ and heirs of everything that is Christ. Do we deserve this? No, certainly not. We deserve punishment. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve torment. We deserve hell. That's all we deserve. The worst day of life on this earth is better than we deserve. And yet, God gives us this inheritance, our inheritance, freely to us undeserving sinners. God gives it to us through Christ. And he's our example. If he gives us what we don't deserve, we should give our persecutors what they don't deserve. We should speak well of them and ask the Lord to bless them. Bless those who mistreat us as Christ bless his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Third component of loving life, of living the good life, is having the right standard, the right attitude, the right response, and the right standard. Chapter 3, verse 10, 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Since the Bible's author is God, the Bible is authoritative. It is our standard by which we measure all things relating to faith and practice. Jesus, the apostles, would quote the Bible to settle an issue. Quote, here's a verse that settles it. And Peter is here quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And he had given his exposition of it in verses 8 and 9, and now he's quoting it and saying, this settles it. The quoting of Scripture settle an issue. It's the standard. It is the rule. It is our authority. And Peter settles it. A believer is described as one who will love life and see good days. Let him refrain from speaking evil. No verbal retaliation. But also no speaking of guile. No deceit. No deception. The word, remember, has to do with bait on a fish hook. What is bait on a fish hook? It is guile. To lure that fish in and take it so you can snare him. We are to speak no guile. We are to be committed to truthfulness and opposed to lying, deception, deceit, hypocrisy. And we know that the mouth, the lips are controlled by what's in our heart. Out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34. And verse 11 says, let him eschew evil. Now, eschew means to avoid. It's not a word that's used much today. One Bible teacher I read, I almost laughed out loud. He said, it's not a word that's used much because there's not much evil that's eschewed today. But eschew means more than just to avoid. It means to avoid because you despise and loathe it. It makes you disgusted. It makes you sick. And what evil are we to avoid in this context? Returning sinful treatment for sinful treatment. Reviling, giving insult for insult. We're to eschew that evil. He's commanded not to do it. Avoid it. Stop it. Instead, or to do good. Do that which is good, excellent in quality, that which pleases God. It says, seek peace and ensue it. And this is the only time the word ensue is used. Peter has so many one-timers. The only time it's used is in his epistle. Here's another one, ensue. It means to pursue with a passion. It's like a hunter tracking down his prey. It's like someone on a manhunt, and they got those bloodhounds, and they are tracking that guy. And they are pursuing, ensuing. It's pursue with a passion. Christians are to seek peace, to hunt it, to let nothing stop them. Peace with fellow believers, but also peace with persecutors. We're ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors seek peace between two parties that are not at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called the sons of God. We're to strive to live in harmony with others as much as possible without compromising truth. But even when we disagree, we can disagree graciously. And a fourth component of loving life, the right attitude, the right response, the right standard, God's words are standard, and have the right incentive. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Still quoting from Psalm 34. If you read that psalm, you'll see that God is sovereign. God rules. He sees all. He knows all. And he is watching his people. That phrase, the eyes of the Lord, is a common Old Testament phrase that speaks of God's special, caring watchfulness over his people. He omnisciently is aware of every detail in our lives. That's our incentive, to love the life that God has given to us. He makes no mistakes. About 20 years ago, I heard a young lady give a testimony. Her father was a pastor. She was raised in the church. Her father deserted his wife and children in church while she was in junior high, ran off with another woman. She was at college when I heard her. She told of the devastation to her, to her mama, to her family, to the church. Told of the hurt, the hardness of living. He was gone. What could they do? Mom had to go to work. She had kids at home. And the dad never returned. She told of how she had learned to trust God through that. How he had used that sin, that evil, to mature her in her faith, to draw her closer to God. And then she sang, "My life I give to you, O Lord. May I glorify your precious... Use me, I pray, excuse me. My life I give to you, O Lord. Use me, I pray. May I glorify your precious name in all I do and say. Let me trust you in the valley dark as well as in the light, knowing you will always lead me. Your will is always right. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes so that others would see my life and know that God makes no mistake." The author of that song lost her fiancé to an accident just a few days before they were married. And she, in response, wrote that song. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. God knows every need that you and I have. God knows every hurt that you and I have. God knows every fear that you and I have. Peter gives the incentive to love life, to live the good life, confident that the Lord is always watching, the Lord is always hearing our prayers, that the Lord cares. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, those who disobey his word, specifically here, those who don't follow Peter's teaching. Christians have always had to live and to battle a hostile world. The world has always been opposed to God, to his ways, to his people. But then as now, we can live humbly. We can respond properly to mistreatment, to suffering, respond with blessing. We can live by God's standard of authority, not by our own, because he tells us in his word, he's watching over us. He's ready to answer our prayers, ready to give us a blessing, that inheritance. I would invite you to inspect your life. Do you have the right attitude? Have you been consistently having proper responses to mistreatment, to misunderstanding? Are you lining up your life with God's word and living in the knowledge that God is watching over you, not watching to smack you, watching over you, to care for you? Earlier, I requested that you give that track to one other person, one person this week. Now I request you to examine your life from the point of view that we just looked at. Do business with this God who's watching over you, who knows everything about you. I remember hearing someone say, they lived in Dallas, he said, "You can't give God a snow job, especially in Dallas. We get lots of snow, we've gotten lots of snow here, but you still can't give God a snow job. He knows everything." If you'd bow your heads where you are now and talk to the Lord, do I have the right attitude? Have I been having the right responses? Do I have the right authority, standard in my life, your word? And do I live my life as if you are watching over me to bless me? Our Father, we thank you for your word that it is living and powerful. We ask that you would work in our lives, that we would love you more, and that that love would be revealed in how we live and how we treat others. Father, I know that there's many deep hurts and needs here amongst this people. Lord, I ask that you would meet those needs and encourage, heal where healing is needed, provide where provision is needed. Father, give grace and guidance where that's needed. We thank you that in Christ we have all that we could ever need. Thank you that you brought us into Christ, that you've given us an inheritance, and that we can, by your grace, live out your word faithfully and consistently. I pray your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.